deep insight. As I mentioned, this is an excellent book, The Prodigal Prophet, and I also have pulled a lot from the NIV application commentary. I did want to make a quick note about this. If you have a passage in the Bible or an entire book that's just stumping you, I think the first one I ever asked for was Leviticus and Numbers. The NIV commentary is excellent. It's not highly academic. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. They lay it out for you. It's an excellent resource, and the seminary has all of them, sometimes multiple copies. Anybody can get a library card there. So if there's any time you're just like, you know, in your Bible reading, this makes no sense to me, this is an excellent resource right here. The NIV Application Commentary. So it's the New International Version Application Commentary. And each book or series of books is authored by a different person who's an expert on that area. But again, it's written for anybody to read. Like I said, you don't have to know the original biblical languages, high academic wording, things like that. So I titled Jonah 4, A Dialogue on God's Character, Wrestling with God's Holy Love. We heard from Janine last week. Jonah, and so we're going to focus on Jonah's response first. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And Jonah returned home rejoicing. Right? No, that's not what happens. Chapter 4, verse 1. But what God did was so terrible to Jonah that he burned with anger. The Hebrew word there literally means he was inflamed with anger. Interestingly, it's the same word that the king of Nineveh uses in 3:9 when he's describing Yahweh's anger to the Ninevites. We need to repent because Yahweh's anger is burning. And it is a reflection of his anger. It's a reflection we have seen prior to this throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes people literally, gone in flame. But the problem is it's not the totality of his character. And this is something that Jonah is really struggling with. In verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, alas, Yahweh, is this not what I spoke of when I was still in my homeland? That is why I fled with haste to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, very patient, and abounding in steadfast love, and who also renounces plans for bringing disaster. I knew it. Maybe you have been on the receiving end of those three words. Maybe you've given them. Maybe you're on both sides of that. I know I am. So it's a familiar phrase. I knew it. So clearly, yes, part of Jonah was terrified of, as one scholar has said, the terror mongers of Nineveh. Clearly that was part of it. He was afraid of what they were going to do. But as we're going to see in this chapter, he was horrified at the chance that these people could repent. Alas, Yahweh, he appeals to the personal covenant name of God, revealed only to God's people, Israel. And this covenant is likely the backdrop of Jonah's mindset, because notice he references my homeland. In essence, Jonah is facing questions like, what about your history with us? What about when we conquered the promised land and got rid of so many evil Gentiles? You promised to preserve Israel and accomplish your purposes in the world through us. How can you do that if you're merciful to our enemies? How can you claim to be a God of justice and allow such evil and violence to go unpunished? What will my fellow Israelites think when I return home, being the agent of our worst enemies' repentance? Will I even be welcomed back home? To Jonah, God appears to be thwarting his own promises. This encounter claims no less than a radical shift in attitude towards Israel's enemies. And in fact, there's actually a clue in Jonah's prayer in the belly of the whale into this mindset he has of God and sin. In verse 8 of the prayer in chapter 2, he says, "Those clinging to empty idols forfeit the grace that is theirs." In other words, Gentiles, those worshiping idols, deserve what they get. I don't. See, he realized that the value of God's mercy when it was directed toward him, well, that was okay, because he knew he deserved that fish swallowing him. He had rebelled. He had prayed and repented, though, and asked for deliverance. But he couldn't extend that mercy to Nineveh. And I'm going to be honest, I would have had a hard time too. And I still have a hard time. All you need to do is read the accounts, both from the Assyrians themselves and from the people they terrorized, to be nauseous at the illicit and grotesque violence. It's beyond any R-rating movie we can imagine, and some of it I don't even want to say out loud. So, you see, while the issue we're looking at here is a theological one, it's a theological one that goes straight to the bottom of Jonah's heart, and our hearts too. Jonah's protest and dialogue with Yahweh raises complex questions about God's relationship to the wicked in the world. This tiny book, 4 chapters, shows itself to be one that deals with deeply complex issues of God and the human heart. Interestingly, Jonah uses God's word to argue with God. The phrase, "a gracious and compassionate God, very patient and abounding in steadfast love," is referenced a few times throughout the Bible. And its source is found in Exodus 34. Moses asks to see God's glory, and God tells him, "Well, you can't see me face to face or you'll die. But I tell you what, you go hide in the cleft of that rock, I'll put my hand over your face, and I'll pass by. And after I've passed by, you can see the back of me, and you'll live." As he passes, he says to Moses, "Yahweh, Yahweh," and when you have this double wording, it's emphasizing, okay, "I am Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, guarding covenant loyalty to thousands of generations, carrying away iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will certainly not leave unpunished the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons and the sons' sons and on the third and on the fourth generations." Well, of course Jonah is using God's words when he talks to God. He is a prophet. He's a mouthpiece for God's word, even in the middle of his dispute with God. Sure, he's been disobedient, he's run away from God, and now he's angry about God's clemency for the violent Ninevites. But in his mind, his rebellion is anchored in God's word, as he's learned it. The wicked will perish. Jonah's opinion concerning Nineveh represents a major opinion that is a necessary part of dialoguing with God about wickedness in the world. Until Jonah's dialogue with God in chapter 4, the prophet's opinion about the wicked was known to Israel as the way God functioned. So Jonah is being faithful to what he knows to be God's word. But we have to tread really carefully here, because there's another instance in the Bible when scripture is quoted at God. Can you think of that? In Jesus' temptation. Whenever we read the Bible in order to feel righteous in our own eyes, to puff up our own egos, maybe we read it to keep that self-hatred going, or to keep the hatred towards others going. When we read it that way, instead of reading it in order to humble, critique, and encourage us with God's love and grace despite our flaws, it becomes, as one scholar put it, a source of death and Satan's work. So Jonah is, this is where he's at, and he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better to die than to live." Well, Jonah's not the first prophet to say this. Elijah has said this. Jeremiah has said this. And remember that few biblical characters are ironclad in their faithfulness. There seems to be a pattern of call, resistance, call confirmed with a sign. Think of Moses. I don't think you want me. I'm not a good speaker. Or Jeremiah, who did not want to go. And we have an entire book of his lamentations over what's happening, even though he's prophesied it. So we're in good company. He has no desire to go on, Jonah doesn't, because he valued something above God. And I'm also going to add that I think his understanding of God did not match his current experience. I know I've been there, and I'm guessing most of you have too. The will of God and the political fortunes of Israel seem to be diverging, and Jonah chose Israel. He's at a disequilibrium. Jonah wants a God of his own making, a God who simply smites the bad people, the Assyrians in this case, and blesses the good people, Jonah and the people of Israel. When the real God shows up, not Jonah's image, Jonah is thrown off. As C.S. Lewis says in A Grief Observed, the house of cards that he built has been knocked over. That is, C.S. Lewis is talking about his worldview. His understanding of God had been knocked over by the death of his wife. But part of that also is the clash of C.S. Lewis's beliefs and his experience. For Jonah, I would suggest it's not just Nineveh being spared from destruction that has him so distraught. I would also suggest that he is losing this understanding of God that he had worked so hard around. And that is painful. C.S. Lewis calls God the great iconoclast. That is, God breaks the images that we make of him, because we all make them, often in our own image and often to our own liking. And God breaks those images we make, and he grounds the truth of who he really is in the totality of his word, which he was still unveiling to Jonah. But we have that word complete now. So it's painful, but it's actually very loving on God's part, because he wants us to know him as he is. And that is something we'll be doing through all eternity. The good news is that Jonah's struggle is accepted by God as a legitimate human struggle to understand wickedness in the world. Jonah's not the first person in scripture to enter into this kind of discourse. Remember Abraham with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Hey, if you find 20 people, would you spare the city? Okay. Hey, sorry, God, if you find 10 people, okay, please don't be mad. If you find 5 people, think of all the times Moses talked with God about the stiff-necked people he had to deal with and lead. We have over 30 chapters of this discourse in Job. How about Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane? As one commentator put it, in scripture, God does not work with automatons, but with people of intelligence and integrity, whose authentic humanity is part of his difficult work in the world. And he invites people into conversation and even disputes concerning his ways in the world. Jonah is involved in a struggle we would rather not admit sometimes, because it's our unresolved struggle as well, the struggle with God in us, particularly with his holy love. So Jonah is both fragile and self-righteous at the same time. And I don't know about you, but I feel for Jonah because I've been there before and I'll probably be there again. So what is God's response to Jonah? God asks Jonah, is it good for you to burn with such anger? In Hebrew, this is it causing good? And this reminds me of the counseling classes I've been taking for a year and a half now, because you always want to encourage self-reflection. So God's encouraging Jonah, how's this working, this anger? Is it good? Is it causing good? Jonah's response to God's question is to leave the city. go sit outside of it, make himself a shelter, and wait. What's he waiting for? Well, obviously he's hoping that the city might still be destroyed. God doesn't give up on Jonah, thank goodness. He's now going to give Jonah an object lesson because he's still concerned for Jonah's heart. Jonah 4:6, to deliver him from his dejection, the Lord God appointed a plant that grew rapidly up over Jonah to be a shade over his head. And Jonah was delighted and glad for the plant. The vine is likely, according to commentators, a castor oil plant, known to grow up quickly and have broad leaves. So in the middle of his misery and angst, little things are bringing relief, and I know I can definitely relate to that. But then, as we know, a worm attacks the plant and it withers, and then the sun gets hotter, and then God brings a scorching east wind to accompany the sun, and it burns hot, just like Jonah's anger. So Jonah is now burning on the inside and on the outside. So is anyone else dealing with conflicting feelings right now? Part of me wants to laugh because it's so comic. It's almost ridiculous. Part of me feels extreme pity, and part of me is probably over-identifying with Jonah. I've been there. Not really, but maybe we felt like it. Maybe we haven't had the intensity of those feelings, but we can relate in part. Again, Jonah wants death. And again, God asks him about his anger, but he takes it further. And the object lesson continues to unfold. Is it good for you to be so angry and dejected over a plant? Jonah confirms, it is, and he wants to die. And here we have the final kicker, the arrow aimed to puncture the bloated balloon that is self-righteousness, and the abrupt ending to this book. And the Lord said, you had compassion for the plant, which you did not plant, and you did not grow, and which came into being and perished in one night. And should I not have compassion for Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and so much livestock? The word compassion here means grief, a broken heart. Jonah is attached to this plant he has zero investment in. God has invested so much in his creatures, and he's voluntarily attached to his creatures. He doesn't have to be attached to us. We have to be attached to one another. We need one another. Before we're born, we're attached, literally and emotionally. But see, God chooses to be attached to us, and he understands that it is ignorance out of which so much harm is done by humans. Remember Jesus' words on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The Ninevites don't know their right hand from their left. Yet, ignorance does not therefore make people unaccountable, because God was going to judge them if they did not repent. Contrary to popular philosophy, education is not the answer to the world's evils. It will not stop all crime. It will not stop all horrors. According to the Bible, it's repentance. Education is a good thing, and of course we want to encourage that, but it is not the key to man's salvation. A turning towards God and a trust in his mercy, not because we are innocent in our ignorance, but because we're guilty in our ignorance. So what is our response on this side of the cross? Why does Jesus refer to Jonah? To quote verbatim Tim Keller, Jesus is the prophet Jonah should have been. Yet, of course, he is infinitely more than that. Jesus did not merely weep for us. He died for us. Jonah went outside the city, hoping to witness its condemnation. Jesus went outside the city to die on a cross for it, for the city's salvation, for our salvation. So we are invited to consider the radical implications of the God Jonah has gotten to know more in depth. Jonah's issue with God is an enduring one. Why does God allow wickedness to endure? Well, God is slow to anger. Therefore, evil will be around for a set period of time on the earth, because God's love, grace, and compassion will continue to be extended to the rebellious, wayward, and even the violent in the world until he comes back. And he is coming back. But in the meantime, before that day of justice, God waits and works for people to repent, and he invites us to participate in that. So what happened to Jonah? Tim Keller says, the only way we could possibly know this story is if Jonah told others. What kind of man would let the world see what a fool he was? Only someone who believed that he was simultaneously sinful, but completely accepted. Someone who is found in the gospel of grace, the very power of God. So the book of Jonah, then, to close it out, indeed shows us that God is often a confusing, complex character to us flawed humans. God does not have a love part and a righteousness part that must be reconciled. What we see as being in tension is ultimately a perfect unity of holy love. God hates sin, but he loves us. This holy love unity can be seen fully only in the light of the work of Jesus Christ. To be confused or angry at God is quite natural, but if we remain in this condition, as Jonah is in the book, it will be because we don't really embrace the good news of salvation through faith in Christ alone. Not faith in our pedigree, our nationality, our intelligence, our performance, our appearance, our parenting, because of faith in Christ alone. On one hand, this good news sweeps aside our pride and humbles us. How can we feel superior to anyone else if our standing before God is only by grace at Christ's expense? On the other hand, we are absolutely assured of God's endless, unchanging love as we are in Christ. And God doesn't leave us in our blindness and ignorance. He completes the work he began in us. In his mercy, he does spiritual surgery on our hearts, just as he did on Jonah's. This is the gospel, the good news, of which Jonah himself was a sign. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to just be humbled and encouraged by your deep love for us. Continue, Lord, to work in our hearts, to go deeper and deeper with your truth, so that the roots of your love, of your salvation, are deep into our souls. We thank you, Lord, that we have all eternity to continue to know you, to love you. In the meantime, while we are in, as C.S. Lewis calls it, the shadow lands, help us, Lord, in our own hearts with the wickedness we see. Help us to work towards justice and repentance, Lord, for those are both a reflection of who you are. Show us the ways we can do that today and for all of our lives, Lord. And help us to always come back to knowing we stand before you only by grace. We love because you're first. Loved us. Amen.